If you guys want to turn, we'll be looking at Genesis 18 this morning. If it's not behind me, I really do hope it's behind me, and that'd be great because there's some points up there. Hey, they did it. Yay. Genesis. God made it good. This is our sermon series, and a friend of mine said, hey, we need to build you a title slide. So he made that one. I really like it. We're going to look at bargaining with God this morning, which is what Abraham did in Genesis 18, and you can look it up in your Bibles. Have you ever tried to bargain? Anybody here like to bargain? Yeah? Okay. And I'm not talking just like taking coupons to the store, right? But like bargain, to dicker people down. And, you know, I remember one time going, our family was on vacation when I was a little kid, and I was used to being a, you know, Canadian kid, and you'd go to the store, you pay what it said. And then we went to, you know, to this other country. I won't tell you where it was, but they spoke Spanish there. And and my dad just started bargaining for everything. And, I mean, it was like Mennonite versus Mexican. And it was a war, you know. And it was the funniest thing as a kid to watch this happen. And, you know, normally, bargaining works because both people have something the other person wants, whether they want goods, you know, and the other person has money to pay for them, or whether it's, you know, services that are being on offer or money to pay for them, or whether it's you want chores done and you say you can have some screen time on the iPad if you do the chores. You know, people bargain, or I'll trade you this donut for that piece of cake, whatever. We bargain, and I've tried it, and sometimes it's worked for me, and sometimes it's worked terribly. I can remember trying to bargain for a motorcycle I wanted to buy, and the guy could just see it in my eyes. I wanted the motorcycle so bad. Like, it was just for me, and he could see it. So, I mean, I think I talked him down $100. That was it, because he knew he had me. Another time, I went to a car lot, and I was just kind of, in the early initial stages of thinking about maybe someday buying something newer, and so I don't think I've ever owned a new car in my life, but something newer. And anyway, so I went to this car lot and looked at a car that I thought might be okay, and I told the guy what I was kind of looking at in my price range, and he said, oh no, we can't do that on that car, you know, we've got too much in that car. And so okay, I just took him at his word, and I drove back to work, and I'd given him my number. He wanted my number, and I wasn't through the door for 2 minutes back at the office when the church secretary, I was an assistant pastor at the time, and the church secretary says, oh, Chris, you've got this call from a car salesman. He wants to talk to you about the price of a car. I'm like, I just drove a few blocks, and he's calling me up already, and he'd come down thousands of dollars and really wanted to sell me this car, and I thought, oh, I get it. He knew I didn't want the car. So it's harder to bargain when you don't have anything to offer, when you don't have any leverage in the deal. And we're going to look at Abraham bargaining with God today with no leverage. No leverage. And we'll see how that works out. So starting in the book of Genesis again, going back to our beginnings here, God made a good world. He made the world, everything in it. He called it good. People keep messing it up. Right from the start, they keep messing up the world, but God's got a plan. And God made an agreement with a guy named, at that time, Abram, and he made a covenant or an agreement with Abram. And that covenant included three things. He was going to give Abram a place. God promised him a new home that we know as the Promised Land or Palestine. He promised Abram a family. He said, I'm going to give you a son and a large family, so big that you can't even count them all. And then I promised to give you a blessing. He would bless Abraham and protect him and take care of his needs. And by the way, bless all of the world through Abram. And this covenant was initiated by God. God thought of everything. He did everything. All Abram had to do was trust. And in chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis, it says Abram believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, he says, I'm counting your trust as righteousness. And that's a big thing, because we're going to look at that whole subject of righteousness today, and you can ask yourself, where does righteousness come from? What is it according to the Bible? And you know, we can look back at Genesis 15, 6, and find there that God said, oh, you believe? You trusting me? You putting it all on the line because I said so? I'm going to call that righteousness in my books. That's going to count in your account just as much as righteous as you doing all the right things, is trusting me to do all the right things. That's the promise of God. And by the way, that's the gospel. That's the gospel message, is that when we believe God, when we put our trust in him, it is credited to us as righteousness as well. Now, last time we talked about Genesis, we looked at the covenant of circumcision, awkward, and Abram is renamed Abraham. And you know, the word covenant or agreement literally means a cutting. They cut the deal, and this was graphically displayed in the way that God wanted Abraham to cut the deal. And this was the point that we learned that last week, is that if you've entered a relationship with the living Almighty God, it will leave a mark on your life. It's meant to. You're meant to look different. Your life won't look the same as before you were in a relationship with Almighty God, if you really encounter him and open your life open to. And then in chapter 18, we're going to start. I'm going to skip the first part of the chapter. I'm actually not going to touch on that today. But just to give you a very brief synopsis, God once again visits Abraham and his wife Sarah, and he visits them in the form of three men. So God shows up just like he did in Jesus Christ, showed up in human form, as a man, three men. So it was God and two angels that showed up, and they confirmed the promise of a child through Sarah. Sarah laughs. Remember, Abram laughed about it. Sarah laughed about it as well, because it's absolutely impossible. These guys are like 90 and 100 years old, and it's impossible. But God also laughs at our impossibilities, right? Remember that? God laughs at our impossibles because he can make it happen. And he said, you know, just so you remember this, and what I did here, we're going to name that kid Isaac, which means he laughs. Just so you know, you remember what happened here. And then in verse 16, which is where we're starting today, and I have my Bible in front of me just in case it wasn't on the screen, but I'm going to read it off the screen with you. On verse 16, we're then led into, we're given the introduction to what will be a shocking story. It's a story of violence and perversion and judgment and deliverance, and it's one of the most horrible stories in the Bible. There are some really bad stories in the Bible because the Bible is full of true stories about people. And people do violent, perverted, awful things. And we're going to look at that story today. And then also next Sunday, we're going to finish up with how the story ends. But today, I want to read with you Genesis 18. And we're going to read verses 16 through 33. And so, these three men that we know is God and a couple of angels, they get up to leave after Abraham has cooked them dinner. And it says they looked down towards Sodom. Now, Abraham was living up in the hill country of what is modern-day Israel, and they looked down towards Sodom, which is in the Jordan River Valley, okay? And so he's looking down from this hilly country into this what was at that time a lush valley, which is why his cousin or his nephew Lot had chosen to live down there, because it looked like a good place to live. And it says, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. It's kind of a nice thing to do. He was just being a hospitable host. He's walking them out. And then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? It's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? It's like, you know, if your parents ever had a surprise for you and they say, I wonder if we should tell the kids what we're going to do, right? And the kids all know, listen up, because they're going to tell us, right? The point of them asking that question out loud is that they're going to tell us. So God, he's not saying this because he has to say this for his own purposes. When God asks a question, it's never because God needs information, okay? Hey, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. See, it's the promise again and again and again. For I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, in contrast to all of these promises he has for Abraham, this is what I'm going to do with you. He says, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, these two cities down in the Jordan River Valley, is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Moving on. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike." Do you see how he's just saying righteous, righteous, righteous over and over again? He's like trying to make his point. "Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous people is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy this whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him. "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" I wouldn't want to try to drive a bargain with Abraham. he just does not relent. And God answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. And this is God's word, and we believe it. Now let's pray that God helps us understand it. Could we? Lord, we thank you for preserving this record of your interaction with Abraham, that great man of faith. And we thank you that although this story is thousands of years old, human nature hasn't changed, and so this truth is still true for us. So help us to get it. Help us to understand what this word was saying and what the original readers would have understood it to mean. And then, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you preach to our hearts and help us understand what you are saying to us today. What message you have for each person here. And we thank you for speaking to us. We are your servants and we're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So, God clearly leads Abraham into this discussion, right? He doesn't have to do. Why did God let him in on this? Why is he like, should we tell Abraham? Otherwise, I mean, just think about what would have happened if Abraham, or if God hadn't had this little discussion with Abraham. He was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? These were wicked, wicked cities. We'd know this from earlier in the book of Genesis, that they were really bad cities. The men there never stopped doing evil. And at some point, God planned to judge them. And what if Abraham and God had never had this discussion, and one day, Abraham just sees smoke rising from down in the valley. He's like, oh, you know, there's a fire. Something must have happened. You know, I don't know why it happened, but it did. And here's the thing. God wants Abraham to know why this judgment was coming. Why does God have to, you know, he says, I'm going to go down and see. Well, God doesn't have to go down and see. God, by the way, God doesn't even have to walk around. He could have just, you know, beamed himself. Well, he didn't even have to beam himself. He's everywhere, right? God is spirit. For him to become a man, and you just think about that, when God entered this earth through the person of Jesus Christ, he severely limited himself. He could only be at one place at a time. He got hungry. He had to, you know, take time traveling places. And that's a major limitation on a spiritual being that is normally all places at once, and there's no, you know, constraints of time and distance. But so God didn't need to travel on foot you know, in the company of two angels. He didn't need to reveal anything to Abram. He's doing this for a point, right? He's doing this to make a point. He doesn't have to go down and see, but he's saying this for Abraham's benefit. He wants Abraham to know, I'm looking at this. I'm evaluating what's going on in these cities that have got this terrible reputation for evil. And by the way, in revealing it to Abraham, in making sure that Abraham knows what he's going to do and why he's going to do it, he's actually kind of coaxing out a response. He's inviting Abraham to say something back. And I want you to ask yourself, and this is an important question to ask with some of the trickier stories in the Bible, why is this here? That's a great question to ask yourself when you run into, you know, some stories in the Bible that make you a little uncomfortable. Why is this here? And I'm going to suggest to you four reasons why this story is here, and they're the same four reasons that God wanted Abraham to hear what he was saying, and they're good reasons for us to understand the story today. One, God wants to see us see that without justice, there's no mercy. Without justice, there is no mercy. We need justice if we're going to understand what mercy really is. Secondly, that God is fair in his justice. Thirdly, that he invites our response to judgment. And then finally, that there is only one ultimate hope for humanity in the face of God's justice. Let's just take a look at that first one. Without justice, there is no mercy. He says in chapter 18 that the outcry he has heard against Sodom and Gomorrah are great. He hears this great outcry. From whom? Who's crying out? And the Hebrew word, it's interesting. The Hebrew word that is translated outcry, it's a word that speaks of an oppressed people crying out for justice. You see that word used multiple times in the Old Testament. And every time it's used in reference to an oppressed people who are saying, God, when will you do something about this? When will you put an end to this? When will you speak on our behalf? We're crying out for mercy, and mercy requires justice. And there's a clue. We're going to talk more about what was Sodom and Gomorrah's sin. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 to 50, really tell us very boldly what their sin was. Here's what it says, that the prophet Ezekiel, he's talking to the nation of Israel, but he's looking back to Sodom and making a comparison, and he's saying, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters, he's just talking about the city and the people that lived there. This is a figure of speech. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They were living the good life, and they cared about nobody but themselves, he says. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty. And there's another verse in the scriptures that says they paraded their sin. They just kind of announced it. They were haughty. They were proud. They're like, we can do what we want. Nobody can tell us what to do. And so they were haughty, and they did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Now, this is Ezekiel speaking hundreds of years later, after the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's looking back and saying, this is why God did that. This is why that happened. And so there's this great outcry from the people that have suffered because of that arrogance, that self-indulgence, that unconcern, that lack of compassion toward people in need, toward that prideful, scornful way of living that says it doesn't matter how we live, we can live and do detestable things, and we can get away with it. And this is what cost Sodom and Gomorrah so much. And God hears this outcry of people that have suffered because of this. And he says, I've got to do something about it. I mean, that's what we say. When we see stuff like that, how many times have you, maybe if you're a parent, maybe you've heard little children cry out, Mommy, Daddy, do something. You know, he's bugging me. He's crossed the line. And see, the one who suffers cries out. They cry out. And the one who causes the suffering really hopes that you don't hear the cry. Because they think that mercy means ignorance. Just forget this ever happened. Just don't come into the room and see what's going on here right now. The one who is causing the suffering thinks that mercy is ignorance, but we all know that it's not. Mercy is not ignorance. to suffering. We all know this. Even children know this. They said, there has to be justice. Somebody has to do something about all this. And that is why God is fair in his justice. He wants Abraham to know, and he wants you to know today, that when he visits his justice on this earth, whether that is today or whether that is at the end and the final judgment when Jesus comes back and judges the world, he wants you to know that he's checked it out. He's not just showing up, you know, crashing into the room, flying off the handle. Why are you kids all making so much noise in here? You know, he's not going to enter the world like that. You guys are waking me up from my nap. That's not how it's going to go. He's checking it out. He's not going to blow up and judge without knowing all the facts. In fact, he says to Abram, I'm going to go down there and see what's going down in Sodom and Gomorrah. And if the outcry isn't true, after I've checked it out, then I'll know. This is a very reasonable God who's in full control of his emotions and his responses. Say, I'm going to check it out. And if it's not as bad as it sounds, I'm not going to do this. But we all know it is as bad as it sounds. The outcry was great for a reason. And then God just stands there. And he's waiting for a response. He's waiting for a response, as we said before. He invites a response from Abraham. And he's really, he set all of this up to get a response to his judgment. So Abraham approached him. It's really interesting because it already says he's standing in front of God, but then it says he approaches him. And that word, approach, really means that he's pleading. It's like a lawyer approaching the bench and saying, I want to discuss something with you, Judge. He's pleading. In other words, this is the first biblically recorded prayer. Did you know that? This is the first prayer that's recorded in the Bible. And Abraham bargains with God, but he's got no leverage. He's not like, well, I've got something you want. All he can do is appeal to God's fairness and his mercy. All he can do is say, God, I know you wouldn't judge people unfairly. Would you really judge innocent, righteous people along with the wicked ones? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He's not telling God you shouldn't be the judge. Who are you to judge? He's not saying that. God is the judge. He's not saying your judgments are wrong, you're unfair, you're unreasonable. He's not saying any of that. He's just saying, well, he's got his family in mind, doesn't he? He knows Lot. His nephew is down there. And he's praying with his family in mind. There's no doubt of that. We can see that in his mind. But it's interesting because he could have just prayed, hey, God, when you go down there and judge those cities, when you do what you have to do with all the wickedness that's there, could you just pull Lot out of there right before you do that? He didn't pray that, did he? I mean, we know that's what ends up happening, but he didn't pray that. He actually prayed for all the cities, and that is an important point to grasp, that he looks at the wicked, and he knows there are some of his family that live there among them, and they're all going to suffer, and he prays for the wicked too. He said, will you not spare the whole city because of a few righteous? And that's not the way that we tend to think. I know sometimes I look at the wickedness around me, and I would just so much, I mean, the human Chris would just so much be delighted if God would just pour out his wrath and judge, and just, you know, the people that I like, maybe not on them. But Abraham prays for everybody. Abraham prays for everybody. Bible scholars have pointed out here an important truth, and that is this, that Abraham's real question in all of this is, can the wicked be spared? And that word spared means forgiven. Can sinful people be forgiven because of the righteous? That's a huge question, isn't it, to ponder? Can wicked people be spared? Can sinful people be forgiven because of the righteous? And God says, sure, I'll make that deal. Really? Yeah, I'll do that. 50? Yeah, okay. What if it's just 5 less? God says, 45, okay, I'll go 40. 30? Okay, 20? Yeah, 10. And God just keeps saying, yes. Yes, I will spare wicked people because of the righteous. Yeah, I'll do that. Isn't it amazing that God would say that? Because God's inclination is not to judgment. He does not love to punish. He loves to forgive. He loves to pour out mercy. That's God's default switch. And yet, there has to be justice. And I want to tell you right now, God is good with you bringing your biggest questions to Him. The big stuff that you wonder about, what Abraham shows us here, if nothing else, is God's okay with that. Have that conversation with God. Bring those questions to Him. He wants you to ask the questions. And by the way, He wants you to intercede for others. God is like inviting Abraham, yeah, intercede. Get in between me and that city, and let's talk about what to do. And I just think about, you know, how that happens even today. I know Isaac and Christy, and I have their permission to share this morning. I texted with him this morning. They ran down to Vancouver, you know, on a last-minute errand to rescue somebody who was in really big trouble. And I just think that's exactly what we're talking about here with Abraham. If somebody sees somebody else in trouble and says, I've got to do something about this. And they did. Which is why plans around here changed, but, you know, we handled it, we rolled with it. But, they said, I've got to do something about this. And that's the heart that God wants to plant in us. And Isaac said they'd been sensing for a long time now to pray specifically for this person that they eventually found out they needed to go rescue. But because God does that. He puts somebody in your life. He reveals somebody to you and says, what are you going to do about this one? Bad things are about to happen here. Do you care? Because God is going to judge the earth, and that's a future thing. We know that Jesus is coming back, and judgment will come with Him because the outcry will be great. It is still, or it is already. But in some ways, God's judgment falls on people every day through the natural consequences of their sinful choices. Do you know what I'm talking about? I just read this yesterday, Proverbs 17:12. It says, it's better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool in his folly. I'll say that again. Proverbs 17:12 says, it's better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs. Is that dangerous? Better to do that than a fool in his folly. In other words, when you tangle with people who are making dumb choices in their lives, it's dangerous. You will be scarred by that. Sin is dangerous. Sin messes people up, and it tangles other people up in the consequences of it. And that's just, you know, you see that happening all around you in life. But I want to say, be careful about labeling disasters in people's lives and disasters on this earth the judgment of God. I think some Christians have sometimes gone so far of trying to say, well, I know this is just God pouring out His judgment. I remember a terrible thing happening to me at one point in time, a series of terrible things. And one guy, thinking he was being all godly, said, what is God doing to you? And it was a crushing blow in the midst of all else that I was going through at that time to have somebody say, what is God doing to you? You know, who are you to know what God is doing to me? Anyway, not every tragedy, and Jesus points this out so clearly in the New Testament, because people asked Him multiple times, why are people suffering the way they do? Did they sin? Did somebody else sin? And Jesus said, no. Not every tragedy is a judgment from God. There are some tragedies that are tragedies because this world is in itself is a messed up place. Yes, that's originally because of sin, but not every tragedy is a direct judgment from God. So we got to be careful that we don't dump that on people who are suffering anyway. But in any case, whether something that's going terribly wrong in a person's life or in a nation, whether that is God's judgment or whether that is just tragedy happening, what is always the right response? Not to stand back and gloat, but to intercede for those people. You can never get that wrong. No matter what is causing suffering, whether it is God's judgment, and it sometimes is, or whether that is a messed up world, just messing with people, okay? The right response is always the response of Abraham, which is to intercede and say, God, what can we do about this? Can I pray? You can never get that wrong. And the thing that Abraham, actually, he was trying to find out in his big question was this. What is the minimum number of righteous people that would make God spare that city? What's the minimum number? And again, God's will is to save people much, much more than His will is to punish people. But in the end, as we'll see next week, Abraham didn't end up saving Sodom by his prayer. But I wonder, do you wonder, why did Abraham stop at 10? Why didn't he keep going? I mean, he was on a roll. God just kept saying yes. Yeah, okay. Yeah, we'll go with that. Why didn't he bargain him down to one? Would you spare the city just for one? And inevitably, in his mind, he would have Lot in his mind. Why not bargain down? Why doesn't he do it? Why? And I wonder about this, because when Abram is doing this bargaining with God, he's assuming that his nephew Lot is what? Righteous. He's like, this is so obvious in the story. He's assuming, if we can get God to take a look at Lot and a few other good people around him, then he'll spare him. But is Lot righteous? Is he? I mean, in one sense, he is. In 2 Peter, this is in the New Testament, and the Apostle Peter is referring back to this story, and in chapter 2, verses 78, he's talking about God. If God rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So the Bible says, yes, Lot was a righteous man. He was tormented. It bothered him no end what he saw all around him. He was bothered by sin, and he had a heart that wanted God, but it was a mixed bag because he still chose Sodom, and it didn't seem like he was doing much about what was around him. Still, of all the places he could have chosen to live, he chose to live there. First he moved near it, then he moved into it. Yeah, he's a righteous guy, but it's a mixed bag. But in another sense, we know that Lot was only relatively righteous. Because the rest of the story, even if you follow the rest of the story of Lot's life, he was a messed up guy in a lot of ways. So righteous compared to his neighbors, but not completely. In fact, Romans 3:10 says there is no one righteous, not even one. So is the Bible disagreeing with itself? Well, no. There is a sense in which people are righteous because they're bothered by sin and they really do lean toward God. But another sense in which nobody can ever stand up before God and say, you know what, I'm so good, you owe me. No one could ever stand up before God and say, you need to save me because of what I did right. See, because when people feel righteous all by themselves, another word for that, by the way, if somebody feels righteous all by themselves, what's the biblical word for that? They're self-righteous. When people are self-righteous, righteous all by themselves, they're always feeling righteous compared to somebody else. They find another easy mark and say, well, at least I'm not like that. And at the end of the day, I wonder if Abraham stopped at 10 because he knew he'd played his cards. And it was actually going to have to be something bigger than Lot's own righteousness that was going to save Lot. Because I think maybe Abraham knew deep inside that there wasn't even one. There wasn't even one. He stopped. Ultimately, Abraham had to do what he had learned to do, which was to live by faith. And that's how a man who knows that he is dust and ashes, right? He said to God, I'm just dust and ashes. Look, I don't have anything to bargain with here. But he said, I'm going to be bold in speaking to you. He couldn't stand in his own righteousness, his own pride. He is approaching God by faith and saying, God, will not the judge of the earth do right? I'm appealing to your goodness, not my goodness. And so that's why we have in Galatians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, and this refers back to Abraham and what we can learn from him. So those who have faith, like I can be righteous in comparison to, but if I just look at Chris, if you just look at you, God's not going to save me because of me. You know, even what was the word you used, Steve? Atrocious? Is that the word you used to describe yourself? Yeah, okay. I would own that word. I would own that. I've done some atrocious things. I've thought some atrocious thoughts. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law, but that is doing it right, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. If you don't do everything right, you don't measure up. Not to a perfect God who's never done anything wrong. So we're stuck. Except Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. That's where righteousness comes from. So again, without justice, there's no mercy. God's got to pour out his justice if he's going to show any kind of mercy to the people who cry out because of all the injustice. God is fair in his justice. He doesn't just get mad and start kicking garbage cans across the road. He pours out fair justice. He invites our response to that judgment, but then there's only one ultimate hope for humanity in the face of his justice. And we come back to that question that Abraham wanted to know the answer to. What is the minimum number of the righteous for whom God would be willing to spare the wicked? What's the minimum number? And the number is one. He'd spare the wicked for one. And that one is Jesus. This whole story points forward to our need for a Savior. Yes, God will spare the wicked. He will forgive the sinful for one righteous. And everything about the Old Testament points forward to Jesus, who was that perfect righteous one. We can't do it, but Jesus did. And in Romans 8:34, it says, "Who is he that condemns us?" Who is it? Who's our judge? It's Jesus, Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is also, he's doing what Abraham did. He's interceding for us. He's the one who says, "Will you spare them for me, for my sake?" See, as we come to the communion table this morning, and in just a moment, I'm going to invite our musicians to come forward and invite our elders to come serve at the communion tables. And you are welcome to come as well. And at the communion table, we remember the only righteous one who said to his Father, "Here's my offer." I'm making this up, but this is essentially what Jesus was doing with his Father. "Here's my offer. Here's my body. Here's my blood. Will that be enough? It's only one, but it's me. Will that be enough?" And the Father said, "Yeah, I'll go with that." Aren't you thankful? And when we put our trust in him, that righteousness becomes ours, and God spares us because of the righteous one, the one who died in our place. We should have done the dying. He did the dying so we could do the living. God's mercy requires justice. Justice requires judgment and punishment. And guess what God poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross? Judgment and punishment. Ours, he poured out on his Son, his perfect Son, who had nothing of his own to suffer for because he had never done anything wrong. But he said, "I'll stand in their place so that they can have what should be mine." God could be perfectly loving toward us, perfectly merciful toward us, and perfectly fair because his justice got poured out and his mercy got poured out. The cross makes both of those things possible. And that, dear friends, that's our hope. That's our hope. So, musicians, elders, can you come forward? And we're going to form a couple of lines. You're invited to, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're invited. In fact, the scriptures command you, come and receive. Come, receive these things. So we'll have one line that comes up the aisle here to this table. There's another table over here, and you guys can flow around the outside toward it. If you need a gluten-free option, there's some gluten-free bread over at this table here. But this is what Jesus said. He, on the night before he died, he said to his disciples, he broke bread and he shared it with them, and he said, "This bread, this is a picture of my body. This is my body. It's broken for you." And then he lifted up the cup and he said, "See this cup? This is my blood. This is poured out for you. Here's the new agreement between you and God. If you trust in me, then what I pour out and have broken for you, that counts for you." So reflect on the sins that you should suffer for, confess them, make them right before God. Now's a great time for some self-reflection. In fact, the scriptures command that too. Before you take of the bread and the cup, look into your own heart. Spend some time praying, confessing. But then come. Perfect people are not invited to the table. Needy people are invited to the table. So join me here. I'm needy. I need so much of Jesus, and so do you. So join me here. Come receive these elements, and then when you've received them, you can go back to your seat, and we'll eat them and drink them all together after everybody's been served. Come on forward.